So we are in the midst, or you are, I'm afraid I've been on the road and haven't heard any of it, but you are in the midst of a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And so we will deal with one of those today. But I thought we would listen once again to the 10 words that God gave on Mount Sinai. So at the beginning of Exodus, chapter 20, "Then God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You must have no other gods before me. Do not make an idol for yourself, no form whatsoever, of anything in the sky above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow down to them and worship them. Because I, the Lord your God, am a passionate God. I punish children for their parents' sins, even to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But I am loyal and gracious to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not use the Lord your God's name as if it were of no significance. The Lord won't forgive anyone who uses his name that way. Remember the Sabbath day and treat it as holy. 6 days you may work and do all your tasks, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Do not do any work on it, not you, your sons or daughters, your male or female servants, your animals, or the immigrant who is living with you. Because the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them in 6 days, but on the seventh he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that your life will be long on the fertile land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not testify falsely against your neighbor. Do not desire and try to take your neighbor's house. Do not desire and try to take your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox, donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor.'" May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. The commandments are simply as reading, they are fascinating. We would think of a code of law as sort of being done in a certain way, and that all the laws would be done that way. But God kind of mixes things up, and he approaches the commandments in several ways, by offering several different approaches. Some, as the one we're dealing with today, "You shall not murder," are framed in a negative context. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Some are in a positive context. Remember the Lord's day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Some contain explanations. The prohibition of graven images has a list of what graven images are. And call to observe the Sabbath also has a lot of detail on what's involved in observing the Sabbath. And some, as the one we see today, are very straightforward, simple, brief commands. Some, at least one, has a warning in it. "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God will not sit still for those who do that." And one has a promise: "Honor your father and your mother so that you will live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So today we have a very simple, very straightforward, negatively phrased command to deal with. You shall not murder. Well, we can clear this up very easily. Okay, I won't. See ya. At first blush, it seems like this is an easy one. Because in many of the others, our very human tendency to do the kind of things that God says not to do is very obvious. Covetousness, envy of the neighbor, adultery. I read a study a while back that said that, at least in that study, 7 out of 10 of the people in the study reported that they had been unfaithful to their spouse at least once. There's a 70% infidelity rate. That's the norm. That's not an aberration. So you can see that it's in many of these, why God is interposing and saying, don't do that, because we are so prone to do these things. But I don't know about you. Although I've had my anger, and I probably have at times said, oh, I could just kill him. I never really intended to do that. So when God says, do no murder, I can say, okay, I won't do that. And it's not just me. On an average day, speaking globally in our whole world, on an average day, there are about 1,300 murders. That's it. When you see that number before you, that's a big number. If that number of murders were to be committed in the northern Maine town of Brownville, the northern Maine town of Brownville would cease to exist. 1,300 is a big number. And if you want to factor in that maybe some of these murders, more than one of these murders is committed by the same person, there's a pleasant thought. We could probably think in terms of 1,200 or so murderers every day. On an annual, on a yearly basis, that would be about 43,800 murderers. That's a huge number. No wonder God is forbidding murder. It's going on all the time. But there are 8 billion people in the world. And so if, let's say, 43,800 of those 8 billion people commit murder, as a percentage of the world's population, it is 0.0055%. 0.005% are murderers. So even though murder is never a good thing, the disruption it causes in families and communities is, we think of it as just an awful thing, and we should. It's extremely rare. So why does God make a point of telling all of these people who are never going to commit murder not to commit murder? Well, implied in each of these commands is the kind of the opposite of the way it's framed. For example, we have the positively framed honor your father and mother. Well, implicit in that is the command don't dishonor your father and mother. And so implicit in the command do not murder, do not take life. On the flip side of that, God is saying, foster life, give life. And so that opens a whole world of ways to think about not murdering. God doesn't mean it as a simple case of don't blow somebody's brains out. Yeah, you're all set. It says in the business of not murdering, not destroying life, our task is to foster life. And then there's that fella, Jesus. My gosh. It's always troublesome to listen to him. He dealt with this command directly. You have heard it said, do not murder. And he was speaking to people who were taught in their day that simply the words of the scriptures were, that's what it was, that's it. And they were taught, so it says do not murder, so don't kill anybody, period. But Jesus stretches it vastly beyond that. You have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with another is liable to judgment. And anybody who angrily calls names, you fool, is liable to judgment. Well, that kind of stretches that quite a bit. And so observing the flip side of do not murder, that says foster life, we find ourselves having to answer the question, how is that done? And we find ourselves confronted with Jesus's teaching that there's more to it than simply not pulling the trigger. That in the business of relating to one another, we need to go beyond just avoiding doing bad things, but we need to do good things. And so what are ways in which we foster life? What are ways in which we fully obey that command? Well, Jesus says that unbridled anger against another is a kind of murder. It's the killing of a relationship with another person. It's the killing, perhaps, of that person's reputation and place in their community. If the angry or negative things we say about another person are believed. And it's more than that, though, because we tend to think of wrongdoing as worse or not so bad based on how it affects us. I mean, when you think about murder, how awful is murder? But then we get down to the 10th command and about covetousness. Well, you know, if I want my neighbor's lawn tractor, how's that a big deal? Well, some of these things are worse than others. I had an old friend who was a retired Episcopal priest, and we were talking about this very thing, and he said, Neil, all sin stinks in God's nostrils. Because when we break relationship with others, when we resort to unbridled anger toward others, when we disparage the value and the reputation of others, we are doing what God does not want us to do. And when we do what God does not want us to do, we tell God, I don't need you. I'll handle this. Consider that very first sin in the garden. Nobody got murdered. Nobody got robbed. Nobody got beat up. Two people ate a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? The big deal is that God had said, don't eat that. And in choosing to eat it, it wasn't simply a question of, well, the fruit is nice looking and smells good and probably will taste good. What the man and the woman were doing was saying, we don't need you, God. We can handle this. We can take care of it. And so when we approach the command not to murder and the reverse command to foster life, and we see it through Jesus' eyes, We see that what we are really doing is replacing God with self, replacing grace with self-purpose, and putting ourselves in command and in charge of our own lives. And that, whether we regard the act as minor or major, to say that we don't need God is a big thing, all the time. So what does that ask of us? To not murder in the broad, inclusive sense that Jesus gives us. It asks us to consider the people and everything in our world the way God considers it. You know, we may think you're just toweringly angry at someone. My late brother-in-law, Kip Chauvin, he was one of my closest friends. We'd known each other for, 50 plus years when he died. And I live in Bath, Maine. He lives in Ashburnham, Massachusetts. And every couple of months or so, we'd meet in Portsmouth, New Hampshire at the Roundabout Diner. You ever go to the Roundabout Diner? Good place. Anyway. And we'd sit for hours and just blah, 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 blah. I thought the world of Kip. But one time, my niece was getting married in Virginia, and Kip was going to drive us down there. At the end of that trip, when we got home, I said, fully meaning it, I would gladly have killed him. My friend Kip was a kind of a high-strung guy. And when he was in a vehicle, whether or not there was any squeak or noise in the vehicle, he heard squeaks and noises. And he couldn't just say, oh, there's a squeak. My sister's name is Marion. Miles and miles and miles. Marion, do you hear that? Marion, that squeak. Marion, what are you going to do about that squeak? Marion. He'd get out of the car to go to a rest stop, and my sister would reach in the glove box and take out a can of WD-40 and go around the car spraying things to tell him that she had killed the squeak in the hopes that he would stop hearing it. So I kind of have a sense of what it might be like to want to kill somebody. I mean, everybody says that once in a while. Oh, I could kill that son of a gun. But when I said I would gladly have killed Kip, I actually meant it. Because I forgot that God thinks about nervous, complaining, obnoxious Kip just the same way God thinks about me. That God looked upon Kip as his beloved child, created in his image. And God looked upon Kip as a broken sinner in need of forgiveness and grace. Well, doggone it, that's how God looks upon me. So a very important thing in not murdering, in fostering life, is to see the life around us through the eyes of God. To understand what the first letter of John says, that God is love. That's not that God does loving things, or that God likes to love. God is love. It is God's nature. And so that God sees everyone, us, the people we love, and the people we can't stand, through that same lens of love and caring. That doesn't mean God doesn't see our faults and our sin. Although God says in Isaiah, I will forgive your sin and I won't even remember it. Now, I know for me, that is a hugely important statement from God. But if I see the world through God's eyes, the people that I don't want to love, whose good I don't want to have happen, are regarded the same way. That God will forgive their sin and not even call it to mind. Well, I don't know how you feel about that, but I don't like that God wants that from me. I wanted that. This was the easy one. Don't commit murder. Now you're going to make it hard. And make us, me at least, rethink how we regard people and take back the angry denunciations we may have voiced about another person. I mean, let's face it, he deserved it, right? But God doesn't feel that way. God, if you want to say that so-and-so's an idiot, he may be an idiot. And God may think so too. But God still loves him and desires good for him and is eager to forgive and lift him up. That's hard. Maybe I could just let God do that and I can go ahead and not stand him. But God said, do not murder. There's a kind of murder when we deliberately cut ourselves off from other people. There's the death of a relationship that may have the potential to be very good. That may have the potential to be a way in which we show the world how much God loves and how much God cares. And so God says no. Well, all right, so I have to buy it that I'm not free to do that. But how do I not do it? You can ask my wife, the one thing I do well is anger. Gosh, I'm good at it. I have been in two professions in which you need to kind of keep that down. You know, I was a registered nurse for a number of years and as a local church pastor for a number of years, and you can't just flip off and ream somebody out. But that's what I want to do. And since I've retired, I find that I'm much better able to indulge that. And find myself sitting of an evening and thinking, good Lord, Neil, what a jerk you were. So how do you get out of it? How do you move into a place where we can more readily see the world through God's eyes? Well, you keep going to God. Because God's the one that knows how. Because he does it all the time. So this is when the Methodist in me comes out. Sorry, Baptist people. John Wesley, one of the founders of Methodism, talked about the means of grace. The means of grace. Matter of fact, Methodists got their name when the Methodists were first called Methodists. It was a way of making fun of them. And what they're making fun of is that at Oxford University, John was a teacher, Charles, his brother, was a student, and some others formed what was called the Holy Club. And as members of the Holy Club, they developed patterns, regular patterns, of spiritual disciplines, of observing the means of grace. And so everybody in the school could set their clock by when the Methodists went to prayer. And when the Methodists sat down for Bible study, and when the Methodists went into the town to do service work. So they were very methodical about it. And that's how they got their name. John Wesley hated the word Methodist. But since everybody was going to call them that, he said, oh, all right, well, I'll take it. This is how we do this. We keep coming back to the presence of God in the ways that God has given us. The scriptures. Are you a daily reader of the Bible? Prayer. Are you in prayer every day, more than once a day? There's a practice that people have during Lent, practice which I've never adopted because it requires me to do something I don't want to do. There's a practice people have during Lent in that they give something up. I bet you there are people in this room who give something up for Lent. And well, actually, one of the reasons I don't give anything up for Lent, again, I'm lazy and I don't want to. But the other thing is there's always, in all the years that I've worked around Christians, there are always a certain number of them who will give up something. Let's say, I'm not going to drink coffee during Lent. I'm going to give up coffee during Lent. And then you'll hear this guy, oh, I can't wait for Easter and a cup of coffee. And that kind of wrecks the point of giving something up. The point is you give something up so you create a space that you can fill with something else. You create a space, that time when you would spend looking out the window and sipping your coffee, you can spend looking into your Bible or sitting down with the Lord in prayer. It's time you can spend maybe going across the lawn and helping a neighbor with something. And so that methodical practice of spiritual disciplines is meant to be the replacement for the time you spend hating your neighbor and calling him names and wishing you were dead, and replace it by bringing yourself into the presence of God and saying again and again and again, God, show me how you see this and tell me how I must see this. We're going to have communion today. That for Wesley was one of the most important means of grace. He records in his journal a day when he received communion 5 times. Now, some of us will say, what's with that? Well, we're going to talk in a bit about what's with that. But for him, it was an encounter with God. It was an opportunity for grace that he just couldn't get enough of. And so that day when communion was available to him 5 times, he took charge of every one. So that as we consider how not to murder, and through that consider how to grow in giving life, we're not going to do that on our own. We're going to do it by the grace of God. We're going to do it by making it a point in our lives to encounter that grace in every way that we can, in the very people whom God puts in front of us that we would like to kill. We do it by making ourselves available to God. I mean, this morning we've come to church, and we may have come for a whole variety of reasons. But what we really do here is just come and say, Lord, here I am. Do something. Touch me. Let me know where I need to change and fill me with the grace to make that change. Show me the people whom I need to stop killing and help me not to kill them. I used to be the manager of an intensive care unit in a small hospital in Waterville. And I hired a nurse to work in that unit. She was awful. And personally, she drove me nuts. And professionally, it was just not the place for her. And so I wanted to kill her. I wanted to do something about her. And every time I'd see her, I'd say, oh, it's Ann again. And every time I'd see her do something that I thought was inept and out of place, I'd go, ah! I was murdering her. But God stepped in. At that time, I was part of a weekly group that met at my house for prayer and scripture study. And we had agreed that at 2 o'clock every afternoon, we would all stop and pray for each other. My work at that time was just, it was the kind of job where it was just always at me. So 4:30, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, or 6 or 7, whenever I get out, I was headed for my car and thinking, oh, I forgot the 2 o'clock prayer time again. And I struggled with a lot of guilt about that and wondered, what am I going to do to remember to just stop for a couple of minutes at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and pray for the members of my prayer group? And so, what a mistake I made. I said, Lord, help me with this. Do something about it. So the very next day, I came out of my office, and there in the middle of the corridor is Ann, doing absolutely nothing. Finally, that's it. It's time for the riot act for this girl. Just as that thought came into my head, Ann said, "Ooh, it's 2 o'clock, time to record the inputs." Yeah, yeah. And so I went for a little walk around the hospital and prayed for my prayer group, and I gave thanks for Ann. God will move us back from the places where we murder or want to and bring us to a place where we give life abundantly. We just got to let him. Amen.